If you will, turn your Bibles this morning to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. We're going to begin in verse 38. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 38. The title of the message this morning is The Greatest Miracle. The Greatest Miracle. And if you remember from last week, last Sunday morning, we preached a message entitled The Cost of Forgiveness. And it came out of Isaiah 53. And what we were touching on is that, you know, when it comes to forgiveness, we think about free forgiveness. Well, it may be free to receive it, but forgiveness costs something. It always costs something. And this is dealing with the question of why can't God just forgive people? Well, He can't do that because you can never just forgive someone. Anytime there's a need for forgiveness, there has been a loss somewhere and someone has to take the loss. There is always a cost to forgiveness. And what we talked about last week, and I encourage you to go back and listen to the message if you weren't here, but what we talked about last week is the fact that God purchased our forgiveness at great cost to Himself. And when I say that God purchased our forgiveness, I mean the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God, in His triune nature, purchased for us our forgiveness. And our forgiveness was costly. But God paid the price. And that's what we talked about last week and what Christ did for us on the cross, what God did in giving His Son for us, and what the Spirit comes and tells us about what Christ has done and what God has accomplished. But the title of the message this morning is The Greatest Miracle. And it's in John 11, verses 38 through 47. We're going to read this together. And this is very familiar Scripture. This is the miracle of the raising of Lazarus. And if you would, stand in honor of God's Word as we read this together. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 38. It says, Jesus therefore again groaning in Himself, cometh to the grave. So Lazarus has died, he's been dead and buried now for 4 days. It says, and it was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh. What he's saying is, I mean, he's already begun to decompose. Back then, the Jews did not do embalming and things like that. The Egyptians did back at that time, but the Jews did not. And so when a person died, they were buried almost immediately because their body would begin to decompose, and that's what had happened up to this point. Coming in at the conclusion of verse 39, it says, For he hath been there 4 days. He hath been dead 4 days. Verse 40. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. We come down to verse 43. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus saith unto them, Loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, What do we? For this man doth many miracles. Let's go in prayer together. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this time. Together we thank You for Your Word as it's been read. God, I pray that we would take what we've read to heart this morning. But I would say for many people in this room, they've read this account of this miracle many times. But I pray that we would hear this in a fresh way this morning. That we would hear this entire chapter and the things that transpired, the things that happened, the things that John recorded. God, as an eyewitness to these events, God, I pray we would take these things so seriously this morning. God, tremendous truth and revelation is given as we read these things. And I pray, God, that we would not miss it. God, it's amazing how often we handle spiritual things, eternal things, we handle them so lightly. God, I pray that we would not miss what this is all about this morning. God, I pray that You would give us not just an intellectual understanding, but God, that it would really resonate in our heart, Father, what we're talking about this morning and the implications of it and the significance of it. Father, I pray that would be the case for every person here this morning. I pray that Your Spirit would fill this place up. God, we recognize, Lord, just as You told us or warned us, however You want to look at it, Lord, we know that You told us that without You we can do nothing. And God, we know that's the case. So, Father, we pray for Your power, for Your strength, for Your might, Father, to take over in this service, God, and to speak to each one of us, God, that we could hear Your Word, God, and it could be the engrafted Word. Not just Word that falls upon the rocky places or falls amongst thorns. God, we know that Your Word can go forth in such a way that it has absolutely no effect. Father, the same eternal Word, the same power and authority with which You created this universe can land and be choked out or be plucked away. God, we pray that the soil is ready in each one of our hearts to receive the Word, that it would take root, that it would grow, and that, God, that it would bring forth fruit. God, that's our desire, and there's absolutely nothing we can do to make that happen. All we can do is preach the Word. All we can do is cast the seed out. But, Father, we want to trust You and recognize, God, You're the only one that can cause it to grow and bring forth fruit. So, Father, we pray for Your blessing upon this time together now, and that You would do just exactly what we've prayed this morning during this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be seated. What we've read this morning is the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. And this is generally considered Jesus' greatest miracle. Up to this point, Jesus has done miraculous things. And it's kind of hard to say, well, what's the greatest miracle? Because the whole point of a miracle is that it's impossible. It's something that is supernatural. And whether it's, you know, regardless of what supernatural act takes place, they're kind of all equal in the sense that they can't happen naturally. Okay, whether it's turning water to wine, or whether it's healing a person who's crippled, or opening blinded eyes, or raising the dead. In one sense, they're all equal because they can't happen naturally speaking. Okay, but even having said that, we generally consider what I've just read in John chapter 11. As Jesus' greatest miracle, to raise a man from the dead who's been dead for 4 days. And even in Jesus' day, this was regarded as His greatest miracle by His followers and by His enemies. Okay? We kind of see that as I read on down, and it goes to the next paragraph in verse 45. You kind of read there the response to what just happened. And it says that then many of the Jews which came to Mary had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on Him. So you have to keep in mind, these are people who had not previously believed upon Jesus Christ, which means these were kind of holdouts. This is towards the very end of Jesus' ministry. There's still people there within Israel that are rejecting Jesus Christ, and these people are included in that group. But when they see Lazarus and they're there, it's a big occasion as they're there, and Lazarus has died. Many people have gathered together to come and to comfort the family, to mourn with the family. And as they see this miracle happen, it says many of them who up to that point did not believe upon Jesus believed. Okay? So this miracle has an effect. But we also see that others went and told the Pharisees what had happened. And the Pharisees go and tell the chief priest, and they gather a council, and they begin to ask the question, saying, "What are we going to do about this? Because this man is doing many miracles." Do you understand? It's reached a new level. That's what they're saying. Up to now, Christ has really been a thorn in the side of the Sanhedrin, of the rulers there in Israel, of the religious leaders. And at this time, you know, their religion and politics and nationalism, all those things were tied together. So these were the religious leaders and the political leaders, and they meet together. These are, you can kind of imagine this as the Sanhedrin is the Supreme Court, the Congress, the Senate, all rolled into one, okay? And the church, all rolled into one, there in Israel. And so they call this council to say, what are we going to do about this? Now, the first thing I would point out, and we've been talking a lot about the deception of this world. We live in a fallen world that lives and breathes in deception, in darkness, okay? And we've read that in just that passage right there, and we probably didn't even catch it or didn't even hear it. Because folks, we really are. Everywhere you look, there is deception. And we desperately need God to shine His light into our hearts and into our lives where we can see the truth and see clearly. Because folks, it is darker than we realize. But you see that deception, you see that darkness, even in what I just said and what I just read. They are saying, this man just performed a miracle and raised another man from the dead who had been dead for 4 days. And here's the response. What are we going to do about this? How are we going to deal with this? What's there to deal with? They're treating this like something bad has happened. They're treating this like Jesus has taken an army and taken over some city. And they said, we've got to do something about this. He raised a man from the dead. Is this not a good thing? Is this not something? Why would you call a council to say, what are you going to do? You're going to rejoice and fall down on His feet and worship Him as God? No, they're saying this is a problem. How on earth could you come to the conclusion that this miracle is a problem? And especially that the one who performed it is a problem. Do you know how? You can't see it because you're blind. They're completely blinded to who Jesus is. And their response shows their blindness. They trip over this miracle of Lazarus because they don't see it for what it is because they're blind. Folks, people are blind today. They're blind today. Atheists are blind. I've concluded that. As I've talked with people who, not just atheists, unbelievers are blind. I have experienced that. The Word tells me that. But I've experienced it too because I showed them evidence after evidence after evidence for the existence of God, for creation. Folks, it is undeniable. But you show it to them and they don't see it. It's like if I held up a sign and say, can you not read this? Do you not know what this is saying? And they say, it's not there. I don't see it. What it tells you is that even though it is there, they're blind and they really can't see it. They really, truly can't see it. And that's what's happening here. It is the blindness of unbelief. And folks, it was not just in Jesus' day and during His earthly ministry. It is just as prevalent today as it was then. And we have to take that into account. But they treat this, the enemies of Jesus treat this miracle as a problem to be solved. That is blindness. That is deception. A glorious thing has happened. The same thing happens in the book of Acts when the man who's been paralyzed from the waist down his entire life, the lame man, is healed and he jumps up, his legs receive strength as Peter and John are walking to the temple and he's begging for alms and they look at him and say, silver and gold have I none. Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the man jumps up and runs off. And do you know what the Sanhedrin does with that? They call a council and they say, how are we going to deal with this problem? I failed to see the problem. But they saw it as a problem. You know that people see this book as a problem? Dan's back here. He's been handing out scriptures this morning, I believe, over at Maryville College. Is that correct? People see that as a problem. See, that's controversial. Why is it controversial? Why is it a problem? Because of unbelief. That's why it's a problem. That's why a glorious miracle becomes a problem. Because of unbelief. So they call this council to decide, what are we going to do about this individual? And it is determined in this very council that Jesus must die. That's the conclusion that they draw. Because of this man's power and his miracles and people following him and believing on him, we must kill him. That's the blindness as it's manifested. Their minds are made up, and from this very day forward, that's going to be their mindset. And the decision that is made on this day, that is the significance of this miracle. That's why it is considered, regarded as the greatest miracle, because the decision that's made on this day will be fulfilled and carried out at the cross. They've made up their mind. He's going to die. Do you understand? Jesus had a trial. He was arrested. He was taken into custody in the Garden of Gethsemane early that morning. And He was given a trial. Folks, the trial had already happened. The trial happened here. They had already passed the verdict that Jesus would die. The rest was just a formality. And it completely contradicted their law for them to try Jesus the way that they did. But their mind was already made up. That trial was a mock trial because it really wasn't a trial. Their mind was already made up. In fact, if you go over to the next chapter, look at John chapter 12. I want you just to think about this. John chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. Listen to the other response to this miracle by the chief priests who are part of this Sanhedrin, part of that same system. Listen to their response. They said, many people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, that Christ was there in the city. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. People are stirring. They're saying, this miracle has been done. They're saying, I want to go see Jesus and this man who was dead, who was rotten in the grave, who Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Listen to what it says next. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. They said, not only is Jesus a problem, this man that he raised, he has to go too. He is walking evidence of the supernatural power of Jesus of Nazareth, and he also is part of the problem. He's got to go. Folks, that's the deception that unbelief brings. He is walking evidence of this miracle, and we have to get rid of him. They recognize it's the truth, but they are seeking to suppress the truth about who Jesus of Nazareth is. So this is without question a significant event and a tremendous miracle. And I want you to stop this morning and I want you to think about the implications of this. If you're here, probably most people here, that you've heard the story of Lazarus before. You might have heard it 1,000 times. You might have heard it 1,000 more times than I've heard it. If we're not careful, we read those things and we don't read it for what it says. We just gloss over it because we've heard it so many times. But folks, to raise a man that has been dead for 4 days, if this is true, and I believe that it is, this changes the world as we know it. Do you recognize that? If this account is true, and I have every reason to believe that it is, John and the other disciples told these stories at great cost to themselves. They lost everything over proclaiming the truth. If this account is true, that Jesus raised a man from the dead who'd been dead for 4 days, that changes the world as we know it. I really mean that. Let me ask you a question. The world in which you live, do people come back from the dead 4 days after they're dead? Even here in the United States in 2016, we still typically bury people within probably a 4 day period. Folks, does anybody in this room, would it not be a complete game changer to see someone come back alive who is at the burial, after the receiving of friends, after the funeral, at the burial, to hear someone making noise inside of a coffin and to come back alive? Folks, that's not the world I live in. I'm a Christian. I believe this happened. I would be as shocked as anybody if that happened. But that's exactly what the Bible claims happened when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. Do you understand? He changed the world as we know it by only this one miracle. At the same time, in the world I live in, paralysis, especially lifelong paralysis, you've seen a person's legs when they've not walked in their entire life. They are shriveled up. For that person, for those legs to suddenly have strength and to grow, for them to get up and run around, that doesn't happen in the world that I live in. But Jesus Christ and the power of Christ changes the world as we know it. And this event that we just read about does nothing less than that. And if you are unaffected by what I just read, you don't believe it. You know that? If you don't recognize the implications and the significance of this, the only answer is you don't believe it, though you'll claim that you do. That is how weighty this event is. Regard it as Jesus' greatest miracle. If this is true, it changes the world as we know it. But at this same time, as I read this, I want to point something out to you. In regards to the scripture we just read in John chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, and the plot to kill Lazarus. Listen close. Lazarus can be killed. Do you recognize that? You know, the chief priests, as they're plotting to kill Lazarus, they may not be for certain or sure that they can kill this individual. Strange things are happening in Jerusalem at this point. But we know today that even at this point, Lazarus can be killed. The man who was in the grave, the man who already had his funeral, already had his burial, they already had their mourning over him, and God raised him from the dead. Jesus Christ raised him from the dead. He can die again. And in fact, we know that he does. It doesn't record in Scripture when or how Lazarus died the second time, but I'm sure that he did. Why am I sure? Let me ask you a question. Have you met him? He's not around anymore. He died just like everybody dies. At some point, Lazarus dies again, and he has stayed dead since. Partly for that reason, when I think about this event of the raising of Lazarus, I regard the conversation that Jesus has with Martha on the way to the tomb as even more significant than the raising of Lazarus when he arrives at the tomb. As I think about this, we're going to read the passage in just a minute. On his way to the tomb, Jesus has a conversation. I believe that conversation and the things that Jesus says in that conversation are more significant, outweigh the event that happens a few moments later when he raises Lazarus from the dead. In fact, I believe the raising of Lazarus had one purpose, and that was to confirm the message that Jesus shares with Martha and other messages like it. Let's read what he says here in John 11, verse 21. Listen to what this says. This is as Jesus first comes into Bethany, as he's there, and Lazarus has been buried, and Martha runs out. If you remember, they sent for Jesus because Lazarus was very sick. They're hoping that Jesus would come and heal him because they knew that he had power and that he was the Son of God. And so they send for him, but he doesn't come. He waits two extra days. Okay? Lazarus dies, and then Jesus shows up even after he's been buried. And this is Martha's interaction with Jesus as she runs out to meet him initially when he arrives after Lazarus has died. Verse 21. Then Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Yet even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Christ says this, "Your brother will rise again," Jesus told her. Martha said, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." The Jews at that time believed in the resurrection. The Pharisees, the Sadducees denied it. But Martha's saying, "I affirm, I believe there is a resurrection." Listen to what Jesus says next. I cannot describe how significant this is. In light of who Jesus is, who he is, how he has lived up to this point, and what he's going to do probably in the next 30 minutes, I want you to think about what he says in verse 25. Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who comes into the world." I want you to understand something. What Jesus just said is not fulfilled at the raising of Lazarus. They're two different things. I believe what Jesus is talking about right here is that he is describing his greatest miracle, and it's not the raising of Lazarus. Do you know what it is? It's the resurrection. He is describing the resurrection. Jesus is the resurrection. prove that, initially he raises Lazarus from the dead. But to really prove it, not after 4 days of Lazarus being dead, but 3 days after Jesus being dead, he resurrects. Understand what I'm saying. He does not resuscitate. He is not only raised, he resurrects. That is drastically, drastically different from what Lazarus experiences. As we said a minute ago, Lazarus can be killed. Lazarus will die again. Jesus resurrects. Amen. Folks, he got back up. Very similar, in a stone cave or tomb with a stone rolled in front of it. Very similar to what Lazarus experienced. Jesus gets back up. But guys, listen to me closely. He stays up. Yeah. He's still up.
Amen.
He'll never be laid back in a tomb again. Folks, that's the difference between resurrection and resuscitation. Jesus resurrects never to die again. But I want you to listen close. This has tremendous application this morning. Jesus' resurrection is only part of the resurrection. It's a very important, critical part of it, but it is not the completion and the fulfillment of the resurrection. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I preached on this a few Easters ago, Paul writes and says that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection.
Amen.
He's the first fruits. Do you know what that means? That's not the end of the resurrection. There's more to come. What is to follow in the resurrection? The answer is we are.
Yeah.
You and I. And every believer will resurrect just as Jesus resurrected.
Amen.
All those who believe and are saved, those who have been justified, who have experienced that costly forgiveness purchased by God we talked about last week, we who are in Christ, we will resurrect just as Christ resurrected. Folks, the greatest miracle today, as I could describe it, the greatest miracle today is salvation, which culminates in the resurrection. I believe this is the greatest miracle. I believe the miracle of the resurrection, listen to me closely, I believe it surpasses the miracle of creation itself. How did we get here this morning? I mean, ultimately, how did we get here? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Up to this point, I would say that is the greatest miracle of God, that He spoke not just this physical universe, 92 billion light years from one end to the other, not that He just spoke this into existence, but He also spoke the heavens into existence. Do you understand the throne of God as we see in Isaiah 6, or we see in the book of Revelation, that throne of God, do you understand that throne had a beginning? It's finite. The throne room, the heavens, the heaven of heavens, the holy of holies had a beginning. God has no beginning. He's infinite. Everything else has a beginning. Even heaven, even the angels, even this universe, and even me and you. And God spoke that into existence at a moment in time. Spoke time into existence. I think the resurrection surpasses that miracle. Now that's a miracle. You know why I say that? I'll give you one reason why I say that. What did it cost God to create the heavens and the earth? What did it cost Him? Nothing. He just spoke it. What did it cost God for you and I to experience salvation and ultimately the resurrection? It cost him a lot, didn't it? We talked about that last week. God took the hit. He took the cost and the loss and the price for our forgiveness. Jesus Christ, God, died on the cross for my forgiveness. It cost Him sweat, even to great drops of blood, to purchase my forgiveness, my salvation, and my resurrection. It cost the Father His Son, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." It cost God more than you and I can ever imagine for you and I to have salvation. It cost Jesus nothing to say, "Lazarus, come forth!" It took nothing. It cost God nothing to say, "Let there be light," and there was light. But it cost God basically everything for you and I to have salvation. Do you see that this morning? Do you understand when we're singing, "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb"? Folks, I sing that pretty loud. Do you not know why? I thought you were a Christian. I thought. Maybe you thought. Folks, I'm talking about weighty things you cannot even imagine this morning. My redemption cost everything. My creation cost nothing. These are big things we're talking about this morning. Folks, I believe this is the greatest miracle, and it's happening as we speak. If you've been born again, if you are a Christian, you have begun personally, right now, you have begun to experience the greatest miracle of God has started in you. One that Lazarus, and I believe it probably started in Lazarus as well, Lazarus being the recipient of being raised after 4 days in the grave, is absolutely nothing compared to what God is doing in you right now and in me right now. Folks, we this morning are recipients of this greatest miracle of God. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, and in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. We'll read these together. This is the final scripture we'll read this morning. I want you to think about this and listen close to what this is saying. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. I'll give you just a second to get turned there, and then also turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 3 through 6. We're going to tie these two together this morning. Listen to what Paul writes to the Corinthians. And I hope this applies to you this morning. If it doesn't, it can. But folks, when this happens, you'll know it. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Did you catch the tense on that? Is this what's going to happen? This is what has happened. I've experienced 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. I'm a new creature. I'm a different person from who I was before I met Christ. I'm a completely different creature. I've been redeemed. I've been born again. I've experienced the new birth, born of the Spirit, just as Jesus Christ was born of the Spirit. Folks, what I'm saying this morning is this. It started. That's a tremendous thing. God has started a work in me. And if you're here and you're a believer, He started a work in you. It's already begun. That is an overwhelming thing. That's why I like to sing and rejoice and say, what a day that will be, because what has already started within this church has begun to break out. Redemption, forgiveness, the new birth. What has started right now this morning, and hopefully some time ago, what has started is continuing on and is building to that day. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, as you read this in light of what I just read in 2 Corinthians, listen to what this says. It says, Paul writing to the Philippians, the Christians at Philippi, and he says, "I thank my God upon you upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, listen close. This is Paul's confidence in what's happening at Philippi. He can't be there. He's having to write a letter, but he says, I know what was planted there and what has already started to grow. And he said, I know what it's going to look like ultimately. And he's saying, I'm very confident. Do you understand the Philippians were persecuted? Do you understand that some of those who became believers at Philippi, you have, I believe it's Lydia, is the first believer. God opens her eyes miraculously and she believes. And as they go about preaching the gospel, what happens to Paul and Silas? They get taken into custody. And they get beaten. They get their backs ripped off. And they get thrown into a jail. And at midnight there in Philippi, they begin, they're singing. An earthquake occurs. The gates open. And the jailer comes out and he's going to fall on the sword and kill himself. And Paul says, don't do yourself any harm. We're all still here. What's the next thing he says? What must I do to be saved? And they say, believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy household. And that's where the church begins in Philippi. They're persecuted. The church was planted in Philippi with blood. Blood shed by Paul and Silas. Imprisonment, persecution. But the seed got dropped and it began to grow. And Paul said, even in the face of persecution and hardship, it will continue to grow. And I'm confident of that. Why? Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You better believe I believe in eternal security. Because what has already started in my life, and I pray and hope, has started in your life. And if it hasn't started, it can start this morning. What has already started, folks, it's a transformation that has already begun.
Amen.
And it will be completed. It will be completed. As sure as I'm saved right now, I'm a child of God right now, I will be resurrected and I will be glorified. I will be a recipient of the resurrection in a glorified body that you cannot even imagine and I cannot even imagine. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ received 3 days after His death when He ascended back to the Father. Folks, He received that glorified body and He came back. He tells Mary, she falls down at His feet. He says, don't touch me yet. I'm not yet ascended to the Father. The next time you see Him, what does He say to Thomas? Reach forth your hand and touch me. What does that tell you? He's been to the Father. Folks, and He, by the way, Jesus, after His death and His resurrection, He appears in a room with all the doors being closed. He materializes in a room. And I say He materializes, He's not a ghost, because He sits there in front of them to prove this is something totally different from anything that's ever been experienced. He's saying, I'm not a ghost, I'm not some spirit, I have physically resurrected. He picks up a piece of fish and He eats it in front of them. And He tells Thomas, later on, touch my side, touch my hands. He knew what Thomas had said at a previous time when Jesus was not present. He knew what he said. And he says, touch my side. Folks, He is a glorified body. Do you know what kind of body I'm going to receive? A glorified body. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ. It will incorporate this body. Where's Jesus' body that He walked on this earth for 33 years? Where's that body at today? That body, those hands that were nailed, they're gone. Folks, this gets into a lot of things. Man. Anyway, I'm about to get real nerdy and talk about some things about science. But matter, can you create it? Can you destroy it? It can be neither created nor destroyed. First law of thermodynamics. Matter can be neither created nor destroyed. Folks, we lost some material. We lost some matter out of this universe. It transcended and went out in the body of Jesus Christ. His body's gone. I don't know how to incorporate this physical body, but it does. That's all I'm going to say. I'm going to leave it at that. I'm not going to speculate. I don't know how it incorporates this body, but it does. I gave you the example of an acorn. You dig a hole, you drop an acorn in, an oak tree comes out. You take an acorn and you go stand beside a 100-year-old oak tree and you compare the two and say, I don't see the resemblance. They're the same thing. They are genetically the same thing. How can that be? Well, it'll be the same way my resurrection will be. This goes into the ground, but what comes up incorporates this, but it's something very different. Man, this is the most glorious thing I've ever heard in my entire life. And I hope it's the most glorious thing you've ever heard. If it's not, you just don't know what I'm saying. You're blinded to it because this is so fascinating. It's so overwhelming. And folks, it's true. This process has begun in us and it will be completed. I promise you that. Them who He justified. Have you been justified? I have. He forgave me. Those whom He justified. Romans 8, what, around... I want to say around 30. Those whom He justified, them He also, what? Glorified. You will be glorified. I promise you, if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you will experience the resurrection, the greatest miracle of God. You will be glorified. You will sit upon a throne with Jesus Christ. I promise you, you will. If you've truly been born again. Folks, as we get ready to close with this, what are the implications? Folks, let me ask you this question. I referenced this morning 20,000 Operation Christmas Child shoeboxes that are being prepared. 20,000. When I tell you about this little girl, Faith Russell, I'll tell you about these boxes being put together. It's a ton of work. It's a lot of money, but they're going to do it. I think they're going to pull it off. We're going to help them pull it off, okay? We get to be part of this. When I say that this little girl has been the means of seeing, and this is just one thing she's doing. She's done other things already last year. But to send out 20,000 Operation Christmas Child shoeboxes, and these shoeboxes have, it's pertaining to Christmas and it's gifts. It's got hygiene items. It's got pens. It's got toys. It's got things in it for kids. It's going to go somewhere in this world. We don't even know where it's going to go. But also in there, you're going to have the gospel. You're going to have a track. And the person who hands it to these kids are going to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. And they're going to receive the gospel. How do you hear that? When I describe that to you, what do you think about that? Maybe you might say, well, that's good. That's a great thing. You might even find it a little inspiring to say, man, this little girl can do that. What am I doing? You know, I hope it has that purpose. I hope it does that to you as you think about it. But folks, what if I said this? And I'm not trying to be overly dramatic here, but I'm trying to make a comparison that I think is a direct comparison if we really think about what we're talking about this morning. How would those 20,000 boxes be regarded if each one of them, as we're going around and we're picking up markers and we're putting all these together, markers and pencils and pens, and you put them all together and you're going around these tables and you're going to ultimately make 20,000 passes to put these bundles together. You're going to have 20,000 bundles that are going to go in these boxes for these kids, rubber banded together. If we did the pens and the pencils and the markers, and then we set those and we got done with those, and then we did the hygiene items, we set those aside, and we did the toys or whatever else that they're packing into these boxes, and then they put the gospel into these boxes, and it's a gospel distribution. If along with that we said, okay, today we're going to go around the tables and we're going to grab 20,000, one for each box, 20,000 pills to drop in the box. Or 20,000 syringes to drop in the box. And contained within that syringe, or within that pill, is the cure for cancer. Every form. Any form. We're going to drop that in the box, along with the other items, close it, and prepare them for shipment. How would you regard that? How would the world regard that? Folks, we would have to guard it. There would have to be armed guards outside of that facility because people would do anything to get their hands on it. They would kill to get their hands on it. If that pill or that syringe or whatever it might be, if that cure were to exist and were to be distributed, it would receive worldwide coverage. Would it not? You would see it on every news network. As you think about that, what if I told you what those boxes contain is literally something better than that? Something better. Superior. More than what I just described, not less. Not less than a cancer pill. And I'm serious when I say that. I'm as logical as I can possibly be. You say, Jordan, you're being all dramatic and stuff. I'm being as logical as I can possibly be. If you disagree with this, you're illogical. You're the one who's missed it. Let me ask you this question. Does a cure for cancer solve the problem? Does it really? Have you seen these videos? Have you seen the commercials where they're talking about trying to find a cure for cancer? And they're showing these clips, and I understand, and I appreciate this, because I know people with cancer. I would like to have one of those pills. Okay? My dad died of cancer. I would have liked to have one of those pills. And you see people, and you see these clips of a child who obviously has cancer, their hair is gone, and it's showing this clip of a family or of an older person who has cancer, and then it's showing celebrities in the middle of that, and they're running and they're sprinting, and it looks like there's some kind of urgency. And the whole point of the commercial is there's an urgency to curing cancer. Let's treat it like people are being shot or burned and run to solve this. Give money to the research. Do something to where we can cure cancer. There's an urgency to it. I'll ask again, does a cure for cancer solve the problem? No! It doesn't! They'll die of something else! Do you understand that? We're dying! Every person in this room is dying and you will die! Cure for cancer or not. Cure for Alzheimer's or not. You'll just die of something else. Does a cure for cancer equal a cure for death? No. Folks, we're deceived today. We are deceived. I'm not proposing that. I'm telling you, we are deceived. We completely miss it. Folks, let's go a step further. What if we could cure death? What if I could hand you an immortality pill? Say you'll never die. Does that solve the problem? You know, and I know it does not. An immortality pill to where folks, you'll live 1,000 years. You'll live 2,000 years. You'll never die. In this world, in this life, does that solve the problem? It does not. Folks, we know that. You've probably even seen movies that depict that reality. You ever seen a vampire movie? They don't age, do they? They don't die. Not naturally. How's it regarded? As a tremendous miracle? And I know this is fictional. It's regarded as a curse. Immortality in this fallen world, in this sinful fallen world, would not be a blessing. It would be a curse. And I'm speaking as logically as I can about this. It would be a curse. Do you want to live forever in this world? There's a reason why God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden before they took of the tree of life. Read that in Genesis chapter 3. Do you want to live forever in a fallen state? Folks, who's the happiest people in our society, for the most part? I'll give you a hint. They're not in this room right now, are they? Little kids are pretty happy, aren't they? When you think about your fondest memories in life, what do you think of? Probably being a little kid, running around playing, not a care in the world. Do you know why that is? because those little kids have experienced the least of this world. Who are some of the people who deal the most with regret and with pain and with heartbreak? It's the older people in society. Do you know why that is? Because they've experienced the most of this world. They've had their gut full of this world. And folks, this world is fallen. This world is broken. This world is suffering. And it would be a curse to live here forever. And I'll just say this. God knows exactly what He's doing. He knows exactly what He's doing. God knows what we need better than you know what you need, or I know what we need, what I need. Folks, immortality in this sinful, fallen world would be a curse. None of the things I've described would solve the problem. As we get an invitation this morning, I want to say this, and I hope it's more clear now than it would have been if I'd said this at the beginning of the service. Listen very close to what I'm getting ready to say. We need the gospel. We need the gospel. That's what you and I need more than anything. That's what every person you've ever met needs more than anything. The gospel is the news that Jesus Christ has come. It is telling the story, telling the message that a Savior has come to not just extend our lives, but to redeem us, to fix us. That's why Christ came. That's what we need. To fix us eternally. To fix the sin problem. To fix the death problem. We need the gospel to be miraculously changed and transformed and forgiven and renewed. That is what we need, is it not? Salvation is the greatest miracle we could ever experience. Folks, I've been made new. I've been transformed. I've been renewed. I've been born again. Salvation is the greatest miracle, and thank God I have received it. Have you? Folks, it's changed everything. If you came to me and offered me $1 trillion for my salvation, I would laugh in your face, and rightfully so. What good's that money going to do me? I'm dying. If you came to me and said, Jordan, I'll give you the cure for cancer. Jordan, I'll give you the cure for Alzheimer's. Jordan, I'll give you the cure for a diseased heart. I would push it back in your face and say, what good does that do me? What I need more than anything is God's forgiveness and to be born again. I don't need health. I don't need wealth. I need a transformation. And that's what Christ offers to you and to me, because He knows what we need. As we stand and sing this morning, what page do you have, Bill?
81.
Page 81.